that my dad suffered from Alzheimer's for the last couple years of his life. A man who had given his entire life to serving, to ministry, even in his retirement years, and was eventually no longer able to preach or teach or lead or serve in lots of ways. And it broke my heart whenever he would say, you know, I sure miss preaching. And I know he did. But he was faithfully at church each and every Sunday. My mom would take him until the day he died. He still loved to be with people, talking with people at church, even if he couldn't always remember their names. There were several things he couldn't do anymore, but he was still able to do that. His good friend was in charge of coordinating the offering personnel. And one Sunday they were having trouble getting everybody rounded up and having enough people to do that. And so he figured my dad could at least pass trays up and down rows. That didn't sound too difficult. And so at the last minute, he asked my dad to help. My dad was thrilled. He was really glad to get in there and help. And so he was doing fine, doing really great with it. Until he got to one row that just had a few people in it. And so they put their offering in and handed the trays back to him, and he's standing there holding two trays now. He was lost. He didn't know what to do. He was a little befuddled about how to proceed, and the impatient man on the receiving end at the other side, he got exasperated, and things weren't running smoothly as he thought they should. And so he had to run around the back side of the seats and come around to where my dad was to get an offering tray. And afterwards, he barked at the offering coordinator, "Never let him collect offering again." Thankfully, my dad didn't hear that remark. And when he sat down next to my mom, he beamed. I was useful. We all want to be useful, don't we? Everybody wants to contribute. People want to be valued for what they do, and they search for significance in serving. But lots of people in our community and in other places where they work and so on, they feel unappreciated, sometimes even invisible. Some have been told from their childhood, "You'll never amount to anything." And you know what? That's what they live up to. That's what they live up to. And it's very difficult. Some have physical or mental limitations on what they can do. Others have made some poor choices that have squelched their ability to contribute meaningfully. And people want to belong to, they want to belong to something that's bigger than themselves and to be valued in that community and participate in meaningful and in a helpful way. We all want that. It's a natural thing. So is there any hope to find such usefulness? Well, hope is always found in Christ, as we've been talking about in our study of Ephesians. It's always found in Christ and in the body life of His church, of His body, as it's described in Ephesians chapter 4. You want to open your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been reading through Ephesians. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and I hope you've gotten a lot out of that. And if you haven't been reading, it's not too late to start. Just jump in Mondays, read chapter 1, Tuesday chapter 2, and on through the rest of the week. And you know what you do the next week after that? Start in chapter 1 again, and just keep reading with us during this series. And I think it will be eye-opening and helpful to you. So let's take a look. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Where does he ascended mean? What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And it was he. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And from Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Yeah, one of the things I want you to know from this passage is that everyone is connected in one truth. Everyone. Everyone's connected in one truth. Truth is singular. It is singular in the sense that if something is true, then all other conflicting beliefs or claims are not true. Right? So truth is absolute. And it applies to all people, and it's always true, and it's never duplicitous. It's consistent. We live in a culture that believes truth is not absolute, but it's plural. There's more than one kind of idea. In fact, it's a bit obscure, and it's hard to nail down. And one of the big ideas is truth is relative to the individual. That's how our world thinks. And therefore, we hear people say, don't impose your beliefs on me. You know, everyone has a right to do what's right for them personally. You know, and people will say, it doesn't matter what you believe. All paths lead to God. You know, all religions are basically the same after all. And we hear this kind of reasoning, and of course that's nonsense. Because, you know, religions are by nature and by their doctrine, mutually exclusive of one another. All right? So there may be some similarities and values between them, but fundamentally they all teach opposing ideas and they can't all be right. As for trusting my own sense of right and wrong, that's long been established as unreliable and corrupt. How about you? As Tim Keller remarked, you are woefully underqualified for the job of master and commander of your life. Christians are charged in this culture, we're charged with being exclusivists, with being divisive because our faith consists of only biblical truth and won't allow for other ideas. But the reality is that when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, that's what creates the division and the problems, and that's what creates the conflict. So uniting in one truth would resolve those issues. Friend, what we believe matters. What we believe really matters. Because eventually our beliefs get translated into our actions, and that impacts our world. It doesn't impact just us, it impacts everybody. See, doctrine becomes duty, and principles become practices, and convictions shape our character, and beliefs impact our being, and then all that impacts the world, and impacts everybody. I have no doubt you saw the tornado damage in the news in the Dayton area recently. Some places, as you can see, are just obliterated. Debris is scattered everywhere. You know, more than one newscaster that I listened to said, use these kind of words, their whole lives were gone in one moment. Everything that they cherished and worked for, just gone, just suddenly gone. Now, it's a tragic thing, and I don't mean to minimize the significant loss, but hearing those particular words, and I know he's just trying to be expressive, but hearing those words, how sad if a house and its contents are the summation of a person's whole life. That's sad. We need a greater lasting hope, a solid foundation of truth. Unity requires a common foundation upon which we can all build. That foundation must be solid, immovable, enough to anchor us cohesively together, that no matter what storms come or no matter the differences that threaten to scatter us, we can stand. The one truth is the assurance. It's the foundation that connects us all together. Every one of us can be connected in one truth. Now, Paul, in this passage, you notice, articulates seven essential truths that are that secure and unite us, making up one body of truth that puts everyone on the same page. If you can believe these things, it puts everything on the same page. So let's just review them real quick here. Verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And what one word is repeated? One. 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 There are no other alternatives. We can be one when we share these singular convictions without adding to or subtracting from them. There's just one body. There's one church, Christ's church. There's no twins or triplets or clones. You know, there's not the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Catholics and all. Jesus has only one body. And everyone who is in Christ is a part of that body. But today there's so many sects and denominations because we let our human traditions and interpretations and pride contaminate and supersede the one truth, and it divides us rather than enables everyone to connect together. And we need to get connected here. This is for everyone, connected in the one body, in the one truth. There's one Spirit. There's one Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God or Christ, dwells in every believer from the moment of our baptism. And He marks us as belonging to Christ, and He empowers us to follow Christ and function as one in spite of all our differences. Everyone shares in the one Spirit. And then we share one hope. By grace, we've all been saved, forgiven, and received the assurance of resurrection into eternal life. Our one hope is Jesus. That's our one hope. And we trust no one else. He's the great equalizer. And no matter how much sin variation between us, no matter all the differences, we all stand in Christ by His grace, not by our merit. One hope. And so we also have one Lord. We have a single authority in Jesus Christ, not Jesus and Muhammad, not Jesus and the Apostle Paul, not Jesus and the elders or the preacher, not Jesus and the Pope, not Jesus and Joseph Smith, not Jesus and any denomination or church that you can think of, not Jesus and any other celebrity, not Robin Roberts or Ken Ham or Francis Chan or N.T. Wright or Donald Trump or Fox News, not even Jesus and you. We obey Christ alone. He's the authority. And when every part submits to the head, there's health, there's united function, there's oneness for everyone. For everyone, when we have just one Lord. One faith does not mean acting an act of believing. It's the object, the content of our faith, the truth that's revealed in the gospel, in the Bible. And so we all believe the same essential truths that we're outlining here, faith in Christ and His Word. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. And when it comes from here, then we can all be connected. We can all be certain. We can all be on the same page. We can be flexible, though, with opinions and preferences about non-essential things like worship styles or young earth, old earth, or evangelism methods, or politics. We can be loving regardless of these things, but the revelation is the final word. And when God speaks, that's it. That's it. And another essential truth that unites us is one baptism. Immersion into Christ, into the water for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit as a response to faith and repentance to the gospel is the moment in which we are united with Christ. And thereby, we're united with one another in that moment. It is the only New Testament practice and method. It's the only baptism. It's the only one. There's only one. You may have been taught something different by well-meaning individuals who loved you. But we can only follow what the Lord says in His Word. And it's not sprinkling, and it's not babies, and it's not a prayer asking Jesus into your heart. You can't find any of those in the Bible. It's not there. So I don't share this to try to exclude or divide people who are trying to follow Christ. I say it as a point of unity to bring everybody together. We're all one in one baptism into Christ. And of course, there's only one God. There's only one. Allah is not another name for the same God. Okay, don't get confused about that. There's only one Father, Creator, and Lord over all who became a flesh, who came in the flesh in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and dwells in us by His Spirit. And so when you look at this, everyone who believes and holds to these great truths is connected to one another. Everyone can believe and everyone can be connected together. And also then, everyone is responsible for preserving this unity, this church family. Verse 3 tells us unity has already been established in Christ, and therefore each of us in the church is responsible to do our best to maintain that, to live in it, to function in that way. There's this one foundation of truth that unites us, but that doesn't erase then all the variety of different personalities and cultural backgrounds and preferences and opinions and levels of maturity and perspectives and sinfulness, frankly. And so that means with the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we need to harness our attitudes and rein that in. And we need to harness our relational practices in order to preserve unity in the church. Paul is emphatic here. Make every effort. And Paul explains that it begins with humility and gentleness. Now, these were bizarre qualities to champion in the Roman world. Pride, not humility. Force, not meekness, were the marks of the Roman Empire. And when you look around today, while there is random occasional charity in our culture, we too tend to be more self-serving and self-assertive and demanding our rights and climbing on top of each other sometime to get ahead. And we can be exploitative and proud and judgmental and wielding whatever power we can for our agenda. And this kills unity, and it kills community, and it kills cooperation. And so we need to be humble and gentle. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. It diffuses. Gentleness isn't being weak and wimpy. It's exercising great power under control, like harnessing a wild stallion. I mean, think how relational harmony can be maintained when we are selfless and we turn over our feelings and our rights and our expectations and our reactions to Jesus, to the Spirit, and let Him help us. So for unity's sake, each of us are also responsible to be patient and bear with one another in love. Someone said, patience is letting your light shine after your fuse has blown. Proverbs 19:11 encourages, it's to one's glory to overlook an offense. See, the Lord is certainly long-suffering with us, isn't He? He can enable us to do the same with one another. And boy, we need to be. We need to be. It may be that sometime or another you misunderstood me. Because sooner or later, I'm probably going to say something that offends you. It's happened before, if it hasn't already, and it will again. And I may say something that maybe you didn't hear the context, or maybe you just misunderstood what I was really saying, or maybe you heard me correctly and I was insensitive. Or maybe it's something that we disagree on, but the proper response is not, well, I'm out of here. I'm never going back. No, we're responsible to keep the unity, to speak to one another and talk it out, you know, to come to an understanding, to forgive and be reconciled if necessary. If Brenda bailed on me every time I offended her, we wouldn't have made it 38 years. We wouldn't have made it a week, you know. I don't try to offend her, but I'm sinful. I mess up, you know, and I'm still in process. I'm making some progress, I hope. But we have to be reconciled and forgive and work at it and talk it out. So make every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So everyone is responsible to preserve the unity that we have. Here's a really great part. Everyone is gifted to serve in the church family. Everybody. Paul has been talking about the Christian community, the body, our oneness as a body, and he still is as he continues, but he kind of shifts in terminology in verse 7. Look at it. He says, now to each one. Now to each one. He means everyone. And so this teaching is both inclusive for everybody, but it's real personal. It's you too, you know. And so each person in the church is given grace, given gifts. That means you and you and you, you, you and you, each one of us. Each one of us. Grace is God's undeserved gift that enables me to be and to do. And each of us has received the undeserved gift that enables our salvation, but also the gift that enables us to be useful in the mission and the body life of the church. So everyone has a valued, vital role to play and has been gifted to do it. And that's what Ephesians 4 is telling us. Now notice these gifts are as Christ distributes them, not as we choose. You know, we don't get to pick. We don't decide, you know, I'm going to be a singer if the Lord really hasn't given us that ability. You know, it doesn't work that way. I'd like to have the scholarly mind of Paul Frisney and Dan Dyke and Scott Lloyd, but I don't. My mind doesn't think that way. I'd like to have the mechanical hands and the mind to just be able to fix things like Dan Potavin and Bill Eshman and Tim Brosser. But it just doesn't come to me naturally. I have to call them to show me what to do. You know what I'm saying? I can get it done, but I need their help and guidance because it doesn't come naturally to me. And it would be great if I could be as organized as my wife Brenda. Or as make you feel at ease as Seth Frisney does. You know what I'm talking about? But I'm delighted that God called me and enables me to preach. That's something I can do. So I tell my public speaking students at CCU about when I was a teen. And I stood up in front to speak and I shook with nerves so badly I couldn't even read my notes. You know, as I stood there trying to hold them. And then I tell them, sorry, that's who you got as a speech teacher. You know? But God has gifted me by His Spirit to do what He's called me to do. And it's by His power, not mine. It's not Dan. You know, and that's grace as He apportioned it in His great wisdom and mercy. And He gets the glory then, not me. So, you know, when you leave here, don't say, great sermon, Dan. You know, don't do that. Say, great sermon, God, if it was. If it wasn't. You know, He gets the credit too. No, I'm teasing. Now, notice again the terminology shifts in verse 11. He went from each one to some. It was Christ who gave some to be. See, some are gifted to teach and lead, and that's a gift from Christ to them. To be able to lead, but also it's a gift to His church to have leaders who are able to do this. And so initially you had the apostles and prophets with their miraculous gifts and authority to get the church established. And we now have their revelation from God completed and recorded in the New Testament so that we can follow and apply that. The remainder of the leaders listed are the evangelists who proclaim the gospel, the pastors or elders. Notice it's always plural. It's never the pastor singular. It's pastors, plural. And finally, teachers. And so these leaders mobilize and equip the rest of the members of the church for serving by teaching the word, primarily by coaching and encouraging and guiding and nurturing and mentoring and even showing. Made me think of my dad again. My dad didn't just send me out to the garage to change the oil in the car. He didn't give me a list of instructions on how to do it and just expect me to be able to get out there and get that job done. No, he showed me how to do it. It was hands-on. Showed me. He did it, and I watched. And then he did it the next time, and I helped. Next time, I did it, and he helped. Next time, I did it, and he watched. And then I did it, and I did it, and I did it, and you know. But I was able to now teach others. My dad didn't just tell me how to love my family. He showed me how to love my family. And it's a discipling process, and that's part of the way leadership works. That's how they equip us. Now, every person in the church family can contribute because the leaders prepare the rest of us for service. Every person has been given gifts and abilities, and so everyone serves. In verse 12, what the NIV translates as, the New International Version translates as God's people. Do you see that in there? Those of you who use that translation. It is more literally the saints. That's the terminology there. The ones who've been made holy. Those who are consecrated to God. And this word saints in the New Testament doesn't refer to some super spiritual Christians, as is commonly thought of in today's world. It's you and me. We're the saints. We're the saints. It means we have been set apart for the purposes of God. Paul chose this word saint carefully to emphasize that every Christian is dedicated to the kingdom service of our Lord. Every member of the church is a minister. You're a minister of Western Hills Church of Christ. Did you know that? You are. It's not just Dan and Ron. You're ministers of this church. Now notice, he talks about works of service, but they're not specified. It's very generic, very general here. And I think this is to allow freedom and creativity for each individual to serve as the Lord leads and enables them. You know, everyone has a ministry and everyone can serve. Everybody can serve and contribute. And it may be in some of the programs of the church, like Vacation Bible School, or working in the kitchen, or in the nursery, or technician, or gardening, visiting the shut-ins, or at the hospital, maybe passing those offering trays up and down the aisles. Out in the neighborhood, maybe it's mentoring kids, being a grandma to some kids in your neighborhood. Maybe it's befriending the lonely or coaching a ball team. Maybe it's doing chores for the disabled, crossing some cultural barriers that need to be crossed and building some relationship, assisting the poor, establishing a neighborhood backyard community where people come in and they drink an iced tea or grill together or something. You talk and get to know one another and build this relationship, and you share your faith in that context. Maybe even you start a life group. I know one lady, not in our church. She was confined to her home for health reasons and couldn't go to church and couldn't be involved in the ministries of the church anymore in that way. So you know what she did? She got on the telephone. She telephoned 100 people to invite them to church and prayed for every one of them. There's things you can do. Veronica Matthews here found a calling to be a life coach and spiritual director. And by that terminology, I'm not saying she is a professional counselor per se. But here's the deal. If you need someone to listen and walk with you and help you think through your next steps, wherever that's at, And she's gifted to do it. She is. And she's worked and trained to do it. And she has the blessing of our elders to do it. Seek her out. And that's a ministry for her. Dan Elsesser welcomes tour groups out to the farm. And he tells them a little about Cincinnati history. And then he shares a bit of testimony. It's ministry to him. Sonny Rader and friends enable at-risk kids in Price Hill to experience the Creation Museum, opening their eyes to spiritual things that they never even considered or would never have an opportunity to know about. And they're thrilled. Years ago, when I tore my Achilles tendon, my whole body suffered for it. I was on crutches for a while. I was in a special boot. It was 6 months before I could even jog a little bit. And every part of my body felt it because one part wasn't functioning properly. And every part of the church body is valuable and needed. You're needed. You're really needed. I had a preacher friend who blew it morally. Now, he was repentant, thankfully, and he was counseled, and he was restored to spiritual health and good standing with the church and with good accountability and all that. But he could no longer serve in the same capacity of leadership that he once had. He was, however, not disqualified from contributing at all. He was graciously given other responsibilities to serve as a valuable member of the body, and he did, and he does. And so maybe you're feeling I'm disqualified after what I did. But there are places and there are ways for you to contribute to the ministry of the Lord's work. Now notice the purpose for every member serving. Everyone is built up by functioning in the body. So you're going to grow personally towards maturity in Christ if you're active part of the body. Of the church family, the church life. And you'll also be helping others develop if you're an active part of the church family. See, it's not just about you, it's about all of us. Mutual edification, synergy. So our aim is for everyone to become more and more Christ-like, to grow. And as a church collectively, Christ becomes more evident in us together when we are all doing our part. And that's one of the blessings, I think, of my life group. I keep talking about my life group, but it's such a great thing. I'm not doing the teaching. My group teaches me. I have to tell you, I mean, everyone engages in the conversation. I just ask a question, and here they go, and they start sharing things. And I've been blessed personally. I've been strengthened by what they've shared in insights and applications. And so Paul enumerates five outcomes of a functioning body. We're built up to unity in the faith in verse 13. Unity in the knowledge of the Son of God in verse 13. Christ-like, the full measure of Christ maturity in verse 13. Steadfastness in sound doctrine, we're not easily misled anymore, verse 14. And proclaiming the truth in love in verse 15. So all these things happen when everybody's doing their part, when everybody's plugged in and invested. I'll never forget, it was nearing Christmas, and my dad, once more, was making Christmas presents out in the garage doing some woodworking. And he was shocked when he lost the end of his finger in a mishap with his router. And so my mom rushed him to the hospital, where they did a beautiful job in repairing the damage, what remained, you know. But for the rest of his life, his finger was shorter. It was shorter. And so he learned to adapt, but it took some getting used to. Some things were never the same. For example, playing golf. He couldn't get the same grip, and so he could no longer hit the same way. It just wasn't as good. When you are not actively engaged and doing your part in the body, using your gifts and contributing your value, the body is weaker. It's not the same. It's not what it's intended to be. It's not what God called us to be and what we can be. We need you. Wayne Cordero was sharing about a recent trip to teach 22 Christian church leaders in China. And these Christian Chinese leaders had traveled 13 hours just to get to this training. And they met in a small secret room. It was packed with these 22 people, everyone sitting on the hard floor with no air conditioning from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. nonstop every day of the training. And so Wayne said, well, what if we get caught doing this? And he would be deported immediately. And they said they would all go to prison for 3 years. And in fact, they confessed that three-fourths of them had already been in prison for their faith. And so he asked how many Christians these 22 leaders oversaw in their network of underground churches. How many people are represented in these 22 that they had influence over? And so they began to calculate and add up, and they finally said 20 million. 20 million. Now, you remember, that's a small percentage of the population of China, but still, 20 million. Now, Wayne started in his teaching. He only had 15 Bibles with him to share with 22 students, so they had to share. And he had them turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and as soon as he announced that, one lady passed her Bible to the student sitting next to her, let them have it, because she had 2 Peter chapter 1 memorized. In fact, she had several chapters from the Bible memorized. She had learned them while in prison, where they had no access to Bibles. Because what happens, prisoners would smuggle in pieces of paper with scripture handwritten on them, and they would share them among themselves and memorize them quickly, because soon even those would be confiscated. But the woman said, they can't take away what you have in your mind and heart. Can't take that away. And so those Chinese Christians shared their hopes of being able to meet freely like we can here in America. They longed for that. They asked Wayne to pray that they could one day be like churches in America. And Wayne said, I will not do that. Why? Why wouldn't you pray this for? Why wouldn't you? Because we need to become like you. You know what? Here in the States, if people have to drive more than 30 or 40 minutes, they won't come to church. And we won't sit more than an hour in an air-conditioned room with padded seats and coffee. And there are an average of at least two Bibles per household among Americans. But it's a struggle to get people to read them, let alone memorize any of it. The latest statistic I heard this week from Healthy Growing Churches is that the average churchgoer today in America, the average churchgoer attends Sunday worship only 1.7 times per month. That's not even two times a month. Not even half the time. That doesn't sound to me like Ephesians 4 church. Doesn't sound to me like that. We need you. Christ died for you. Christ made you a part for every one of you. We need to be together in this. We need you Sunday plus two. Keep it simple like that. We need you Sunday plus two. Your regular participation Sunday after Sunday. It builds up the body and it builds up your faith. So we need you, we need each other in this. We need you Sunday plus two more times. Your participation in a small group and your participation in some kind of serving in some kind of ministry on a regular basis. And so I want to ask you today, what's your plus two? Can you name your plus two? In your program, at the bottom of the sermon notes page, I want you right now to write down the small group that you are actively a part of on a regular basis, not occasionally. Right? Write that down right now. Name it. I can say my life group, for example. Write it down. Then I want you to write something else down. I want you to write down the regular ministry that you are serving in. And I'm not talking about Vacation Bible School, which is essentially an event, a one-week thing. I'm talking about an ongoing way that you are ministering for the Lord in His name, doing activities in the church, out the church. Write it down. Write down how many Sundays you've been here over the past month. Been with the church family. Meet around the Lord's table. Hear the word. Praise and worship. Fellowship. How many times this past month? You know what? If you have some blanks there, you can talk to one of our elders, Paul, Scott, or Brian. You can talk to Ron or me, and we'll help you get plugged in. We'll help you get plugged in. We'll help you find a life group or something. We'll help you find a ministry that where you can serve. Because we need you Sunday plus two. And we need to be the church that we're called to be. Live a life worthy of your calling. And everyone can be a part of this. And it's powerful what Christ is doing. And this is hope for the world. What happens in us brings hope to the world. We're His church. We're His body. Let's let it shine. Let's let it shine. I love that we can come to the Lord's table each week. And we can celebrate what Christ has done for us. And it reminds us that we're a church family, that we're in this together. And so I hope that you will, maybe I would encourage you to do this. I know a lot of times we get in our minds that communion time is where I get on my little island and I pray with God. And don't distract me now. This is between me and God and so on. And maybe you need some of that too. That's fine. But it's not just that. I mean, when you read it in the scriptures, it's family lifetime. It's communion means communing. It means fellowship. That's what the word is. Fellowship. And so it's not just fellowship this way. It's this way. We're His body. And so here's what I'd like for you to do during this time. Share with someone your plus two. Share with someone your plus two. As you're partaking, go up and talk about it. And if they don't have a plus two, encourage them to join yours. Okay, you can do that. But share with that. When you're ready, you can be served at the table. And there's four tables in the corners of the rooms. You can serve yourselves. Let's have our communion, our community time with the Lord and with one another as we remember His great price for us. Maybe today you need to say, I need forgiveness of my sins. I need a new start. I need to be washed clean. I need that one baptism. And so if you want to be baptized today into Christ, come up here in the front and I'll be seated down here and we'll help you take that step.